You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. I would like you to prepare yourselves. Are you ready? If you think that Felton has been controversial before, I think it is only fair to warn you that if my previous messages on this topic are any indication, this is the most controversial message that you will ever hear me preach. It has been the source of outrage, this topic. It has been the source of veins popping out of foreheads. And it has generated numerous nasty letters. So are you ready? All right, well, we're going to read from Genesis today, Genesis 1. Genesis is possibly, Genesis 1 in particular is probably one of the most obsessed about chapters in the entire Bible. Let me remind you that Genesis 1 is just the first of two creation stories we have in Genesis. The second one is, Genesis 2, right? But most scholars agree that Genesis 1 was written long after Genesis 2. The Adam and Eve story, the Eden saga, scholars call it, was floating around for years and years and years before the authors of Genesis 1 came along, probably during the Babylonian exile, and they put their particular spin on creation. How do we know this? Well, the language is different, the style is different, the order of events are different, plus it's got a lot of really juicy theological one-upmanship and political propaganda aimed at dissing the Babylonians, and especially their god Marduk. If you know what you're looking for, man, it is really something. One of the main things that you might take note of here is that unlike Genesis 2, where Adam is created, then all the critters are created, and then is kind of an afterthought because Adam is lonely. God created Eve, right? That's Genesis 2. You'll notice in our passage today that male and female are created at the same time. Sorry, biblical literalists. So, for our purposes today, the important thing for you to listen for is what those unnamed humans get to eat. And note that it is most definitely not meat. That goes for the critters, too. Meat is not on the menu, period. Let's hear our story from Genesis.
So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, We're grateful for these stories, these images that are cast for us from our spiritual ancestors, striving to make clear a vision for not only our relationship with one another, but with you. So as we consider these words today, may the Spirit be at work in our lives. And may none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, my family was on a road trip, and we stopped to tour Answers in Genesis theme park, the Ark Encounter, dun, 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 in Kentucky, of course. There it is. The museum is housed in a full-sized replica of the Ark that is described in Genesis. Now, Laura completely refused to go in because she did not want to encourage these people by giving them her money. But the kids and I, we did go in, and it was pretty remarkable. I mean, they spared no expense on making this a really amazing quality display. Now, there's a lot to tell about it, and you'll be hearing about it in fits and starts, but I need to confess that it's really hard for me to talk about it without coming off like I'm mocking these poor souls. But frankly, there is a lot to ridicule, and so I will try and hold back. For the purposes of our theme today, I want to talk about one of the biggest preoccupations of the biblical literalists who put this together. You know what it is? Dinosaurs. Dinosaurs. They are totally obsessed with dinosaurs because they believe that God literally created everything in six 24-hour days 6,000 years ago. And if that's the case, then God had to have created dinosaurs to live in Eden, right? And as far as they're concerned, dinosaurs lived at peace among human beings. And if you don't believe me, here's a wall-sized mural that shows Adam and Eve frolicking in the pool with Brontosaurus and other dinosaurs looking over them. I see lots of mouths hanging open. That means that when Noah built the ark, he couldn't discriminate, right, against the dinosaurs. He already messed up with unicorns, right? They're gone. He had to include dinosaurs as passengers on board. And so when you get into the ark, into the area where they display how the animals were kept and how they were fed and all of that, you, of course, have dinosaurs. And, of course, they were baby dinosaurs, right? You didn't want to bring full-size dinosaurs on, right? What are you thinking? Come on, just the cleanup alone, right? So, and here are some other dinosaurs. You have T-Rex and other kinds of dinosaurs. So, you might be asking yourself, as I am, how is it that these huge beasts, many of them carnivores sporting menacing mouthfuls of flesh-ripping teeth, could live alongside vulnerable food sources, like Sam? The answer is, that sign he's looking at says, do not feed the raptor. So, the answer is, clearly, right? What's the answer? They were all vegetarian. Every one of them was a vegetarian. You can go ahead and shake your head or laugh or whatever, but this is one of their primary arguments. According to Genesis 1, God made it very clear that everyone and everything, including the dinosaurs roaming the Garden of Eden, were vegetarians. So, what does a vegetarian velociraptor have to do with anything? Well, it's all part of our next spiritual practice from Rabbi Rami called eco-kashrut, or ethical consumption. It wasn't only carnivorous animals that were vegetarians in Eden. It was human beings. And if there's any chance of our ever returning to the paradise-like state of Eden, according to the Bible, we're going to need to forgo meat. Kashrut means fit. It means, is it fit? And it's concerned primarily with the food that you eat, limiting your diet to those foods that are deemed proper by the Torah. You probably recognize the other word for kashrut, which is kosher, right? You're supposed to eat kosher. Now, kosher is everywhere. Sometimes it's pretty obvious, like here in Israel, right? No cheeseburgers at this McDonald's, right? And other times it's less obvious. Can you see it? Do you see anything unusual here? Look right there. What's that? That is the stamp of approval saying that this ketchup is kosher, deemed by the Union of Orthodox Congregations. Now, that stamp's going to look different all over the country, but if you go into the grocery store and you start looking around, open your eyes, and you'll see these strange symbols on different foods. And if you're Jewish, you know. But if you're not, you think that's Underwriters Laboratories or something, right? Eco kashrut is not just about food. Eco kashrut extends the concern of water, all consumables, ethical consumption of water, of mineral resources, of energy. It's everything that we interact with. Eco kashrut is the practice of maintaining God's world. And for Jews, the ideal model for how God wants the world to work is Eden. So when God says, "See, I've given you every plant-yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food," God wasn't kidding. We should know that this example has been upheld in Jewish circles across the globe for centuries. The Torah's ideal for human beings is vegetarianism. More specifically, veganism. But it's not just about your diet and being healthy. Vegetarianism is a practice designed to enhance your capacity for compassion. The 15th century Jewish sage Joseph Albo argued that vegetarianism has the potential to curb the human penchant for violence. He wrote, "If we are forbidden from shedding the blood of an animal, how much more would we be hesitant to shed the blood of a fellow human being?" In our passage today, the Torah even goes so far as to envision a vegetarian universe. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. How could he not become a rabbi with a name like that, right? So I messaged him, and I knew it was Shabbat. So I said, "Hey, for after Shabbat consideration, I've got a question for you. So when Shabbat is over, because he's Orthodox rabbi, he doesn't do electronics or anything during Shabbat. Let me know why you're a vegan. Give me your elevator speech. And he texted me right back, and he said, Shabbat is over. And I'm like, it's Saturday afternoon. What are you talking about? And he texted back, and he said, I'm in South Africa. Wow, okay, so great for me, right? So this is off the top of his head. This is what he said. Veganism is far better for human health, far better for the environment, and most certainly far better for animals. Hear, hear. We not only return back to the spiritual ideals of the Garden of Eden with such a diet, but we also transform the future, bringing us closer to global redemption. Wait, what? What does vegetarianism have to do with global redemption, right? Well, for many, the dominion that you heard in this passage extends to controlling the ultimate fate of countless other animal species. The result has had measurable impact on our planet. The last century alone has seen meat production and consumption grow exponentially in Western countries. And the consequences of industrial-scale meat production compromises water, soil, and the atmosphere. The United Nations Food and Agricultural Organization's 2006 report called Livestock's Long Shadow states that the production of meat generates more greenhouse gas emissions than all forms of transportation combined. Can you believe it? Now, at the same time, studies have shown that a vegetarian diet is, in fact, healthier for human beings. Meat-free diets lower the rate of cancer, heart disease, diabetes, and other serious health problems. In a concurrent study, researchers at the University of Chicago determined that moving from a meat-based diet to a vegan diet saves more energy overall than if you were to swap your SUV for a hybrid vehicle. John Snagaki of Xavier University, another Christian, oh my gosh, he says, choosing a vegetarian diet is a powerful way of modeling God's love through nonviolence, compassion for animals, resources, care for our bodies, and responsible use of the earth's resources. But you know what? That's not the idea I grew up with, right? I don't think you grew up with that either. This is where people start getting really bent out of shape. Just this week, I saw this bumper sticker, eat beef, the West wasn't won on salad, right? So culturally, it is really hard for many of us to get over the idea that there's even an alternative to being omnivores. Them vegetarians and vegans, you know them. They're just some kind of far-fetched, made-up, bleeding-heart, liberal abomination. Wrong, bacon breath. If you actually read your Bible, vegetarianism is the clear, if ignored, biblical ideal for human beings. In both the idyllic world of Eden and Revelation's vision of the New Jerusalem, animals and humans are all vegetarian. Remember that passage from Isaiah? Even Isaiah foresees a return to a vegetarian world where the lion, the lamb, and the child can all peacefully coexist. One of my Hebrew scripture professors used to say, the only way without being vegetarian that the lion and the lamb can lie down together is if you have a nearly infinite supply of lambs, right? So this is a vision for something that we're not used to. So although it has never been reflected in real human behavior, Genesis claims that humanity, along with every other creature, was created to be vegetarian. Say it with me. Vegetarian. It's almost saying like a dirty word, right? It's only after the author of Genesis has all the animals safely off the ark that God changes the rules and permits Noah to become the first carnivore. You can read it right there in the story. But God is not happy about it. God is ticked. God keeps trying to steer humans away from meat. In Numbers 11, the people recently escaped from Egypt are living on manna in the desert. Do you remember that stuff? Gathered up and people could eat. It looks like some people said it resembled seeds of some sort that was gathered up and people could eat and provide sustenance. But folks were whining constantly. Oh, we want meat. We want onions. We want, you know, right? I would have been part of that crowd. Moses finally can't stand it anymore, and Moses goes to God and confronts God and accuses God of having gone back on God's campaign promise of providing meat for the journey. You said you were going to do it, and now here we are stuck out here with this manna stuff. So, in a fit of pique, God provides flocks of quail for the people to feast on. You remember that story? I so often have heard that as a story of blessing and God's abundance, but it's clearly from preachers who've never read the text. Because the very next thing says, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which is funny, that place, the Kibroth Hattaavah, that's translated in Hebrew as the graves of the craving, right? I mean, so this is the graves of the meat eaters. When the people who didn't die from eating meat arrived in the promised land, it was presented to them as a meatless, what was it called? The land of milk and honey, right? Plenty of wheat and barley and vines and figs, but no meat. And so it goes throughout Scripture. Even in the Shabbat prayers that you hear Jews say every week, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, blessed is the source of life, the fountain of being, by whose power the earth gives birth to grain, to vegetables, to fruit, and the vine. What's missing? Meat. Rabbi Rami notes that in traditional Judaism, the rules surrounding the practice of eating meat are so strict and so difficult that the actual consumption of meat was, until recently, really quite rare. But today, meat is a part of most of our everyday lives. So the practice of ethical consumption can be a challenge. And I need to say here, it doesn't need to be an all or nothing practice. You can start small and aim to be somewhere on the vegetarian spectrum. I'm a vegetarian, except I eat bacon. Whatever your exception is, right? You can start small. Rabbi Rami admits that he hasn't met the ideal himself. He still eats fish. That makes him a pescatarian, right? How about abstaining from shellfish? There are people that I know who would have no trouble abstaining from shellfish. Maybe from beef, right? Maybe even as an experiment for Lent, you know? See, this is where people start getting all bent out of shape. This is where the veins start popping out on their foreheads. How dare you tell me what I can or can't eat? Honest to God argument that I have heard. Hitler was a vegetarian. Just goes to show you that vegetarianism is not always a good thing. In extreme cases, it can lead to genocide. Okay, look. I'm not telling you what you can or can't eat. I'm just sharing with you what the Bible says that most of us have overlooked. And if you've got a problem with it, I encourage you to take it up with the authors. In the end, the big question for me is WWJE. What would Jesus eat? Let's go down the list. Definitely fish, right? He hung out with fisher people. What about Passover? What did he have then? Lamb, right? Probably lamb. But there's no other mention of meat anywhere, right? It's important to remember that there's more to eco-kashrut than your diet. It's about being aware of your food in a way that helps you see yourself as a part of the great web of life. Rabbi Rami suggests that the next time that you sit down to eat, pause for just a moment and consider what lies before you. Consider that slice of bread. That was once a single grain of wheat. It is the product of soil, of rain, of sun, of seasons. These depend on larger systems, the planet, the solar system, the universe, and none of it would be possible without the planter, the harvester, the processor, the baker, the packager, the shipper, and the grocer. A single slice of bread contains a profound lesson in our interconnectedness with the whole of everything. I texted with Don Smith yesterday. You remember Don? He was the consultant that led us in our capital campaign. That crazy guy has taken up vegetarianism. 10 months now, he's so proud of himself. And he said, Father Richard Rohr's devotionals about, quote, all of creation being interconnected, unquote, finally whipped me into submission, right? And he's never felt better. Eco-kashrut is not just about food. It also includes taking into consideration the environmental impact of what you use and purchase, because it's about respect. Jews are obligated to treat all things, animate and inanimate, sentient and non-sentient, as manifestations of God. That great American icon of getting back to nature, Henry David Thoreau, he wrote in Walden, "Whatever my own practice may be, I have no doubt that it is part of the destiny of the human race in its gradual improvement to leave off eating animals as surely as the savage tribes have left off eating each other when they came into contact with the more civilized," right? So, as Thoreau says, is it our destiny? Is it aspiring to an ideal that the human race has never really practiced? It's without a doubt healthier for us as individuals, and it's beneficial to the planet as a whole. The rest is up to you to decide. And if this doesn't sound very religious, remember, spiritual practice is not only about meditation and spiritual awakening. It's about being mindful about your everyday actions and your interconnectedness with the creation. And as a result, you might, just might, become more aware of the world, all of the world, and all of creation as a manifestation of the divine. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.